Please be seated. Falling papers are not a good thing when you're about to preach. This is the second week of Easter. Note that it's not called the week after Easter. In fact, yesterday I was talking to somebody and she said, "How was your Easter?" I said, "I don't know. It's not over yet." Easter is a season. It's not a day. It's from the resurrection of Jesus to the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down upon the disciples. What I want to start to talk about this morning is just what happened here at St. Michael's during Holy Week. What a wonderful, enriching time and a spiritual time we had together. We came together on Thursday evening for Maundy Thursday for just a simple meal to be together, fellowship, in which we lit candles, we had servers, washed the hands of all those that were present. We had prayer over the breaking of the bread and sharing of the cup, all very much true to the form of what Jesus would have done in that upper room so many years ago, that evening before he was arrested and betrayed by one of the 12. We then celebrated the Eucharist and followed with a foot washing, a very special time for people to be humbled at having their feet washed, and for others to live into the call of Jesus, for us to be servant to all those present, and they were willing to wash the feet of anybody that wanted to come forward. We then recited a wonderful psalm as we silently processed into the church, and we cleared everything from the altar, all that was present, a time to show the emptiness of our worship space without Jesus being present. Friday, we had a very special version of the Passion of Christ in which all could participate in that time of the trial, the suffering, and the eventual death of Jesus on the cross. A time and place open to all present to feel the story and to be part of the story. Friday evening, we came together for the Stations of the Cross. 10 stations of prayer and meditation as we took that final walk with Jesus. Saturday, we came together for the Easter Vigil, a time to light a fire in the sanctuary. And led in prayer, we lit the Paschal candle from that fire to signify the risen Christ, the pain and the death that he had overcome, and that he had brought the light of the world to us. We carried the Paschal candle, chanting the light of Christ, thanks be to God, as each person in the sanctuary that night had a handheld candle which they lit from that Paschal candle as the light of Christ passed amidst all that were present. Sunday we heard about the three women finding the empty tomb, told of the risen Christ that was going ahead to Galilee. We had a wonderful sermon from Reverend Mariana about love, the love of those women had for Jesus, the love that Jesus had for those that he was with, and the love that Jesus has for us today. This day we have two of what I see very important pieces to John's gospel, faith and fear. Faith being the ability to have and to believe without seeing. I want to talk a little bit of how those fit into our lives this second Sunday of Easter, as much as they did for the women in the tomb. Fear. In the Passion story, it is clear that the disciples had a great fear of being associated with Jesus at that time in that evening. They stayed back not to be seen by others. The only one of the 12 we know was really close to Jesus in that garden was his betrayer, Judas. Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times among other people while Jesus was in being questioned. We don't hear much about where they were that evening and even where they were, all of them on Friday, while Jesus was tried, beaten, and put to death. Where were the 12? We do know one thing. They were gathered together on that first day of the week in the upper room, the same room they shared that meal with Jesus, in which he spoke of his soon-to-be-broken body and of the blood that he would sacrifice for all those whom he loved. Yes, there they were in their room. They were in that room in fear, behind closed and locked doors. These men were cowering in the room, afraid that the Jews might come and do to them what they had done to Jesus. I'm not going to judge their actions, for if it were me, I probably would have found the quickest method to get out of Jerusalem. I would not have been around. I think that their faith had actually led them to listen to the words of Jesus, and they stayed and they awaited his coming again, the risen Christ. So what happens next? Jesus is in the room, but they don't recognize him. He stands before them, and it's not until he says, "Peace be with you," and shows them his hands, then they recognize him. I wonder myself, how did that Jesus appear to different people? What form was he in? What was his body like? Each of the resurrection stories has one common thread. He is not recognized for his being. He is recognized for his words and for his actions. And the gospel says he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I just wonder what it must have been like for those disciples at that time to hear those words from Jesus and to see him. Had their faith taken hold enough that they would know the love of Jesus? Knowing their fear, I would wonder. But there was faith. And when they tell Thomas he does not believe them and says he will not until he sees Jesus himself. Now I ask you, if you were in that room and you had just seen Jesus, don't you think your excitement could have convinced Thomas that he had been there? But then again, we all know how very hard it can be to convince somebody of something that's tangible, nonetheless, something so uncertain. So another week passes, and again, in a room behind closed doors, locked in fear, when Jesus appears and he says, "Peace be with you." And then he directly says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and reach my hands. Reach out and put your hand in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." And then Thomas says, "My Lord, my God." Did you notice that he did not touch Jesus? He didn't put his hands in the side of Jesus. He did not put his finger in the holes in his hands. No, the word and the action of Jesus brought his faith and his belief to the surface. But I always wonder, those other disciples in the room, when Jesus came back in, why didn't they recognize him? Didn't they recognize Jesus? I don't think so, because they didn't say anything. Was it the appearance? What was his appearance? The time on the roads, the time when he's talking along the path. Where and how do we increase our faith and lessen our fear? What power to have faith without seeing Jesus? What power to be able to have such faith without being able to touch God in our lives? Now I'm going to step away from the story and into an area that I think might cause a little bit of uneasiness. I need to ask a little bit more about fear. The church in many ways today, the modern church, I believe, is living in fear. The church is behind closed doors, doors that are sometimes closed so tight, I might even say are locked, to keep the thoughts, the concerns, and the needs of others locked away and outside, not allowed to veer the church from its plan and path. You see, we as a church sometimes are too consumed with our own needs, with staffing, internal programs, buildings, the furniture, so to speak, and not trying to recognize the teachings of Jesus as the light of the world, not listening to his words in our heart. There was a Catholic bishop back in the early 1990s from Michigan, from Saginaw, and he got the attention of so many different people that when he made an edict for the Diocese of Saginaw, the Catholic Church up there, he said he would no longer live in the church housing, and he would require for a period of 3 months that every meeting, wherever it was in the Catholic Diocese of Saginaw, would start with the question, "How will what we are doing here affect or involve the poor?" I read a reflection from Bishop Untner after he had done those 3 months of that trial, and he wrote some interesting points and observations. He said, "We tend to forget about the poor poor. They're the ones who are left out because they're usually not part of what we did yesterday or what we do today. The other kinds of poor people are part of our lives, and we need to be concerned about them, but I want us to connect with the poor poor. If we deal with them, all the rest will follow. The poor poor are the ones who are rarely ever on our agendas." The poor are often invisible. Poor people are everywhere, and once we tune them in, a whole world will open up. Tuning into the poor, however, is no small task. The poor around us, as opposed to those that might live in the deep, deep inner city or in some distant country, are often invisible. They are not in our networks. They are not in our same gatherings. They don't belong to the councils or the committees. They don't always go to church. And if they do, they try not to look poor. They don't bump into us at the malls or the supermarkets. But the biggest problem is the undeserving poor. Put a child before us with a hungry face and dirty or tattered clothing, and we jump at the chance to help. Children, you see, haven't done anything wrong. They didn't put themselves in that position. They have not made bad choices that put them in that mess. Poor children don't make it hard to help the poor. Poor adults who have had bad luck don't make it hard to help the poor. The undeserving poor. They're the ones who make it hard to help the poor. They are the ones who have made bad choices or failed to make choices at all. They're the ones that have been helped before and it didn't help. They're the ones who seem to expect us to bail them out and who hardly say thank you when we do. They're the ones who take advantage of our system and other people. Help them anyway. If you start to distinguish between the deserving and the undeserving poor, you're finished. At least as far as the gospel is concerned, who is really to decide if they are undeserving? Since that time in 1991, we've had two dioceses in the Episcopal Church pass their own version, except they did it for 1 year. I believe it was Atlanta and Indianapolis. Now, I'm very proud to say this was an agenda item for the Archdeacons Conference I recently attended, and the Association for Episcopal Deacons wrote a resolution that is going to be submitted or has been submitted for General Convention this year in Indianapolis, something only happens once every 3 years. And we have three bishops that are supporting it and have submitted this resolution. I'd like to read the resolution. Resolved that the 77th General Convention of the Episcopal Church call upon its members to begin every meeting in calendar year 2013, whether at the parish, diocesan, or church-wide level, and no matter what the purpose, with this agenda item. How will what we are doing here affect or involve people living in poverty? It was interesting, the president of the American Episcopal Group said, care and empowerment of people living on the margins of society is certainly one of the core messages proclaimed in the gospel, but too often the needs and concerns of people living in poverty are treated as an afterthought or ignored completely when we're doing the church's business. I received this last Tuesday, so I sent a copy of it to Bishop Gibbs. That evening, I was at a commission and ministry meeting, and during the meetings, we always have intercessory prayers at the beginning and the end. And Bishop Gibbs, during the prayerful intercession, said, may we all be thoughtful of the work and actions we take and how it'll affect the lives of others. To me, that was a home run. Bishop Gibbs is in support of this resolution. I can tell you, in speaking to other deacons when they passed in Atlanta, it was a tough resolution. Doesn't seem like it should be, but it was a tough one to pass. We all need to truly understand the meaning of Jesus being the light of the world and of our own individual responsibilities to care for all and to try to see the poor and disenfranchised that are among us. We need to put away our own fears, allow our faith to take shape, and lead us to serve and respect the dignity of every human being. Jesus told all that Thursday evening in the upper room, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you. You should also love one another. And may all God's people say, Amen.